Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Acts chapter 4. We're beginning Acts 4 today. We're going to read the first 12 verses of this chapter. Hear now the Word of God, Acts 4, 1 through 12. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power, or in what name, have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Peter and John are in the middle of a firestorm of activity in the temple precincts, the area surrounding the temple in Jerusalem. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter has raised up from the ground a man who has never walked in his life. He's over 40 years old, a man who had been born lame. This man is not only able to walk, but he was leaping and he was praising God. And this has caused a large crowd to begin to gather. And as they gathered, Peter preached to them. And now this is what happens next. They are arrested. As they're speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees show up. Now, Peter's been proclaiming the gospel. We saw this last time, the last chapter. Peter has preached to this crowd that has gathered who are astonished because of the fact that they know this man. They know that he has been lame for a long, long time. They've seen him unable to walk, and now suddenly he's able to walk, he's able to jump, he's able to praise God, and they are seriously questioning. And so Peter has taken that occasion, and he has preached the gospel, and he's pointed the finger at that crowd, and he has told them that we did not do this. It's not because we, Peter and John, are great or are powerful or are holy that this man is able to walk. It is because Jesus Christ is risen, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth has healed this man. And so as he proclaims the gospel, the authorities arrive. They show up. The crowd is interested in what Peter is saying. They are intently listening, hanging on his every word. And then come some folks who are not interested at all. As a matter of fact, they're trying to shut down what's happening right there. There are three different groups of people that are mentioned. There are the priests, there's the captain of the temple guard, and there are the Sadducees. Now, you'll recall that the priests in the days of the New Testament were divided. They were organized into different divisions. As a matter of fact, 24 different divisions. And the priest would come to Jerusalem for a period of time. They would serve at the temple. And when their time was up, they would rotate back home and somebody else would replace them. We know this is true because we read about Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, he was serving in the temple when the angel Gabriel announced to him the birth of John. And so we're given this this example of what was happening. He had many days yet to serve. He continued to serve, and then he went home. And so there was this rotating schedule among the priesthood. They were chosen. They served for a period of time, and then they left. And so these folks who show up right now are the ones who have just probably finished offering the evening sacrifice. There were two sacrifices during the day, morning and evening. We're told that when these people arrive to arrest them, that it's already evening, and so the sacrifice is either going on or has just finished. And so the priests show up. Then comes a man that we read about here called the captain of the temple guard. Now, he would have been the chief security officer. His job was to make sure that order was maintained in and around the grounds of the temple. He was in charge of the temple police force. They had a police force to keep order there. And it, even though Scripture does not say, he may very well have been one of the officers who went to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ on that night when he was arrested. He may have been one who had seen Jesus and arrested Jesus. But the point is, he was very powerful. As a matter of fact, the only person at the temple that was more powerful than the captain of the guard was the high priest himself. This guy was number two. He had a lot of political clout. And then there is the group known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees, well, what do we know about them? What we know about them is that they appear on the scene in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There's a 400-year-long period during that time, and the Sadducees come on the scene at that time. We do not know for certain whether or not they were members of the priestly class or the ruling class. But the thought is that they're called Sadducees because of a relation to the name of Zadok, the priest who served under King David and King Solomon. His sons continue to serve. They're mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. And so some think that this is a corruption of the word that has to do with Zadok's sons. They're Sadducees. But what do we know about them? We know that they are the theological liberals of their day. They rejected practically everything that everybody else believed in. They accepted only the Torah, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, and everything else in the Old Testament they did not consider to be authoritative. We know that they did not believe in angels, they did not believe in demons, they did not believe in the resurrection, and they did not believe the prophecies about a Messiah to come. And therefore, they are thoroughgoing skeptics. Like I said, they're theological liberals. They would fit into the church very well today in many places around the world. They are that kind of folks. Now, one thing that did characterize them is they wielded incredible political power in the city of Jerusalem in their day. They enforced their will on the people through the priesthood. They enforced their will on the people through the temple police and through the court system. And so these folks arrive and they're offended immediately. And they're offended by the teaching of the resurrection, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're upset because of what Peter was saying. And so Luke summarizes the whole sermon that Peter has preached in chapter 3 and really back in chapter 2 as well. It is proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. This is a clear threat to all three of these groups that are there. It's a clear threat to the priesthood because What this means is, if Jesus is raised, if he truly is the Messiah, then the priesthood is over. Then sacrifices are no longer acceptable to God because the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, has been offered once for all. Perhaps they understood that their jobs and their positions of power were threatened by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The captain of the temple guard certainly would have known that if he was one of those guards that arrested Jesus, that he would be guilty of having delivered an innocent man over to his death because, after all, then God overruled what men did and raised Jesus from the dead. And so the captain of the temple guard would possibly see that this is a threat. If Jesus really is alive, if he is raised from the dead, then I was wrong in arresting him. I was wrong in handing him over to be killed. And so the temple guard would have seen, the captain of the temple guard would have seen this as a threat to his authority as the second most important person there and his political power. The Sadducees would have known that the mention of the resurrection undermines everything that they deny. In other words, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, it's proof that their theology is false. And they would have seen this especially as a threat to their political power and their influence. Now, never mind that the resurrection was true as far as they were concerned. They saw the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus as a political threat. And so, what do? They arrest Peter and John. There's no mention of the lame man, but since he is hauled into court the next day, perhaps he was thrown into jail with them too. And they put them in jail overnight. The reason they did this is because at this point, they are following tradition. Now, when Jesus was arrested and he was brought at night to talk to the high priest and others like that of the Sanhedrin, that was actually against policy. What normally went on was the court was open from the time of the morning sacrifice till the time of the evening sacrifice, and since it's now evening, the court's closed. There's no night court in Jerusalem. And so they're thrown into jail to wait until the court opens up again the next morning. Preaching about Jesus and his resurrection was the threat that all of these groups saw. It's a threat to secular powers everywhere. It always has been throughout history. It is even today. Read what's going on in the country of China. Because in China, churches are being shut down, Bibles are being burned, Christians are being arrested because of preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's a threat to the government. There, the government wants you only to worship and to follow and to revere and to serve the government expressed by their heads of state, not by a Savior who died and rose again. It's always been that way, and it always will be until the return of Christ. But look at what happens. Even though Peter and John are arrested and thrown into jail, the message of the gospel is not arrested, and it cannot be stopped. Verse 4, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The Word of God accomplishes all that God intends for it to accomplish. Many in the crowd have heard Peter preach. Remember, he pointed to them. He said, you are responsible for the death of Jesus of Nazareth. You and your leaders are responsible. And yet the Holy Spirit has worked in the hearts of these people, convicting them of sin, giving them the new birth. And so they have heard the gospel message. They have responded by repentance and faith in Christ. They've been enabled by God to believe and to be saved. And as a result, the church grows. We first meet the church at the beginning of Acts, about 120 believers together. And then on the day of Pentecost, it grows to be about 3,000. And now it grows to be about 5,000. And it may even be more than that, because the wording that Luke uses to describe this, he's talking specifically about the men. And if he means by that heads of households and others, then there would have been wives and children, and so it would have been more than 5,000, but at least 5,000 of the men are believers at this time. God continually blesses this message that Peter proclaimed. He continually blesses the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Christ is the resurrection from the dead. We're going to see that throughout the book of Acts. We see that throughout all of the scriptures. We see that throughout church history. We see that in our own day as well. The gospel is what Peter proclaims, and that is, in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. In Christ is the resurrection from the dead. Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the Savior of sinners. Next, we encounter another group, the enemy elite. And the reason I call them that is because of what is described here. This is verses 5 and 6. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Having spent the night in jail, the apostles Peter and John are hauled before the rulers of the Jewish folks. And here you have a description of the Sanhedrin. Rulers, elders, and scribes made up the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling political and religious authorities in Jerusalem. Rulers are those who are in power. The elders are those who provided counsel to them, and the scribes are the ones who wrote the laws and formulated the doctrine that the others went by. These folks held an incredible amount of power in the days of the apostles. They are extremely wicked men, the ones that are listed and mentioned here. Most of these were influenced by the Sadducees, although there were some Pharisees among them as well. So what do we know about the Sanhedrin? Well, in the days of the apostles, it was made up of 71 men. The reason for that is, if you'll recall, in the Old Testament, God took the Holy Spirit from Moses, and he placed the Holy Spirit also upon 70 elders of Israel. And in following that tradition, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was composed of 70 men plus their leader, the high priest, who made up number 71. So these were the men that were there. Among these leaders are the ones that are mentioned here. Annas. He had been high priest. He's kind of the grandpa high priest. He was deposed in the year 15 by the Roman governor Valerius. The Roman governor had the authority to basically dictate to the leaders of Jerusalem who they could have and who they could not have for the political leader and for the religious leader. And so he had deposed Annas. But Annas didn't take to that very kindly or very well, because he continued to still wield power behind the scenes. And he's still called high priest here. The reason he's called high priest is probably the same reason that ex-presidents of the United States are still called Mr. President. Everybody remember him. He's the high priest, even though he's no longer in office, hadn't been in office for over 30 years, or up to almost 30 years by this time. He is still the power behind the throne. This man, Annas, is the one who later on in Acts is going to be responsible for ordering the death of James, the brother of Jesus. He had five sons, one son-in-law named Caiaphas, and one grandson who all succeeded him as high priest. They all continued in office, and he ruled over them, like I said, from behind the scenes through his political influence. They were all his family. And they all listened to him. He was the patriarch. He was the godfather of what was going on. As a matter of fact, thinking of that, somebody once described, because we've got the Herods on one side running things politically, and then we've got Annas and his family on the other side running things religiously in Jerusalem. Somebody once described these two families as mob families. They are crime bosses. Herod's a crime boss, and Annas is a crime boss, and they are ruling Judea with an iron fist. They are in charge of everything that goes on. They are mob bosses, crime families in charge of what's taking place at this time. So the next one mentioned is Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. He's the current high priest. He is the one that we read about in John chapter 11, who said it's better for one man to die for the nation than for the whole nation to perish. And so he is the one that very specifically said we need to put Jesus to death because it's for the good of the people, it's for the good of the country, even though Jesus was totally innocent of having committed any crime or any sin. Both these men, Annas and Caiaphas, and their relatives were members of the party of the Sadducees. John and Alexander are spelled out specifically. We know that they became high priests later on, but we don't know anything else about them, really. And then there's some unnamed folks who are of the high priestly family. This is truly a wicked ruling elite. They are holding on to political power by any ruthless means that they can come up with. So, that's who's in charge, and that is who Peter and John and the lame man are brought to see. They were brought into a room where there are 71 seats, and they are spread out in a semicircle, and they're up on a platform above, and Peter and John are put in the middle, right in front of where they are, so that the judges are looking down upon them, and they begin to proceed to an inquisition. They put them in the center and they said, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Now, they're asking Peter and John, how in the world can you two ignorant fishermen perform a miracle? Where did this come from? Whose name did you do this in? They're not questioning them about their authority to teach in public. And they're certainly not speaking about the resurrection. And the reason they're not doing that is because part of the Sanhedrin's made up of Pharisees. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees do not. And as a matter of fact, later on in the book of Acts, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is pretty shrewd when he's hauled before the Sanhedrin and says, I'm on trial today because of my belief in the resurrection. And immediately the place was polarized. It was Republicans and Democrats. It was Sadducees and Pharisees. And they were just totally separated. And they began to chew at one another. And the Pharisees said, maybe an angel has spoken to this man. And the Sadducees denied everything. And so they couldn't even arrive at a conclusion at that particular point with Paul. We'll see that later. So they don't bring up the resurrection yet. They want to know how these men came by the power to heal a man. And their question implies wrongdoing. You wouldn't be brought here before us if there wasn't something wrong with you. How did you do this? That's what they're doing. They're accusing them. It's just being hauled into court means you're guilty already. How did you do this? What did you do? And whose name did you do this? And so Peter makes his defense. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now notice, first of all, that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is in response to what Jesus had promised back in Matthew chapter 10. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And so this is direct fulfillment of Christ's promise to them. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you're going to say, wait a minute, wasn't he filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Yes, and he's going to be filled again later on. The filling apparently can happen over and over again, especially for special circumstances like this one. And so Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. He begins to address the rulers and the elders of the people, and he turns the accusations around. He turns this from a trial of a sort of criminal investigation of a possible crime into an inquiry, at the best, an inquiry into how a good deed was done to a sick man. He talks to them by saying, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well. So, he turns the question all the way around on them. And he talks about the fact that they're being asked, they're asking, how did you do a good deed to this man who was ill? In other words, nobody's going to ever be upset about doing a good deed to a sick man, are they? Now, the implication is you couldn't possibly find anything wrong with what we have done, healing a man lame from birth. But he uses a particular word. He says, as to how this man has been made well. And those words translated made well in the Greek are the same word that he uses down in verse 12 that's translated saved. In other words, this word can mean to heal or it can mean to save. And what he's saying is this. The physical healing is obvious. Here's a man who was lame, now he can walk. But the spiritual healing is also extremely important. It has spiritual implications as well. This man has been saved. That's what he's saying. He's been made well. He's been saved also. He has put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has put his faith in Jesus of Nazareth. And he has not only been healed of his physical ailment, but he has been saved as well. And then Peter points his finger at these wicked rulers and says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. So Peter's not going to cower away. He's not going to disappear into the background. He is going to boldly proclaim directly to them that it is in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene that this man has been healed and saved. Notice that Peter's not afraid at this point to stand before the very men who had condemned Jesus Christ to death. That's who these guys are. Let's recall, they're the ones that got out of bed in the middle of the night and came to a secret, clandestine meeting to accuse Jesus of things he was not guilty of, to bring in false witnesses, and finally to find him guilty, though he was not guilty of anything at all. And let's also remember that though this is Peter, this is not the same Peter that showed up in the courtyard following Jesus. Recall that when he got there, when Jesus was arrested, he shows up in the courtyard, and three times when he's asked, aren't you one of his followers? Peter had said no, and the third time he had called down curses upon himself, saying, no, I don't know this man. And he's standing before the very people who had ordered the death of Jesus Christ, his Savior, and he is not afraid to stand before them because the Holy Spirit has given Peter a boldness that he did not possess on that night when Jesus was arrested. This is the same Peter, but it's not the same Peter. It's a man filled with the Spirit, a man filled with boldness from God. And so he points the finger at them and says, you are the ones who killed the Son of God. You're the ones who crucified the Christ. You're the ones who are responsible. You deliberately sentenced him to death. But guess what? God overruled your evil scheme. And he raised Jesus to life. And so Peter has told the crowd before that Jesus is the Prince of Life. And now he notes to the leaders of the Jews that Jesus is the one that they wanted dead, whom God has raised to life. And it's because Jesus is alive and because God has vindicated him that he is able to continue to perform miracles like this one, healing this lame man. It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man is able to stand before you and he stands before you in good health or in perfect health, as we saw. The mere mention of the name of Jesus is offensive to these guys. It's offensive to these rulers. And notice that Peter uses the same term that he used when he lifted the lame man to his feet. It's in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. That's what he said to that lame man, and he said, walk. And to these rulers, he says, it's the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene that has healed this man. They are unable to understand, the rulers are unable to understand how a man that they condemned to die, that they watched die on the cross, that they watched buried in a tomb, how in the world this man could be alive and could perform a miracle like this. But that's what Peter is proclaiming to them. This man who's been healed is living testimony to the healing power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And then Peter quotes Scripture, and he makes an incredible declaration. He is the stone which the builders rejected, but which became the chief cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that was sung often as pilgrims would come up the mountain to Jerusalem. Jesus himself quoted this passage, and he referred it to himself and to those rulers that Peter is speaking to. In the parable of the vineyard that we find in Matthew chapter 21, the Lord Jesus Christ concludes that parable by quoting this passage. He says in verse 42, did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then he applies it this way. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him a prophet. So Jesus had used this passage, just like Peter is using this passage, to do exactly the same thing. Jesus pointed out, and Peter points out, that Jesus Christ the Nazarene is that stone. He is the stone that was rejected by the rulers, by the builders. And yet God had chosen that stone. And so the rulers stumbled over him. They fell because of him. They had fallen over him and were destroyed. And what is about to happen, based on what Jesus said in Matthew 21, is the kingdom is in the process of being taken away from this wicked people, characterized by these wicked rulers, and given to a people who will produce the fruits of righteousness, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being transferred. All those conditional, temporary promises have been removed from these wicked leaders, and the church is now indeed the recipient of all the blessings of the kingdom. So this passage prophesies that Jesus would be exalted by God and that the kingdom would be taken away from wicked and apostate people and given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, and the church is being founded and built upon him. And then Peter makes that wonderful declaration that there is no other Savior other than Jesus Christ. There is no Savior elsewhere, anywhere in the world, no matter where you might go. No name can save except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, all men are to repent and all men are to turn to Christ and be saved by him. And so he's calling on these folks to do that, to repent of their sin and to turn to Christ and be saved. Now, the implication of what Peter says at this place is really staggering, because here are some of those implications. There is only one true religion on the face of the earth, Christianity. there is only one Savior to be found anywhere in the world, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And therefore, that means that all other religions are false, and all other so-called saviors and leaders are no saviors at all. They cannot be. And so the offense of the cross that Peter preaches is not just that Jesus Christ is a Savior. It is that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior who ever has been or ever will be. And therefore that means that all men must come to Him to be saved. That was offensive to these guys. That's offensive to people today. It was offensive in the Roman Empire. Rome didn't care that some people worshiped Jesus. That was okay as long as they worshiped the other Roman gods too. That was all right. Just offer your sacrifice here to Caesar and Caesar's temple, and offer your sacrifice to these other Roman gods, and you can go worship Jesus too. We don't care. And Christians said, no, there's only one God, there's only one King, there's only one Lord, there's only one Savior. We only worship through Jesus. And that was what was offensive. Same thing today. Same thing today. The world hates the church because the church says there's only one right way. There's only one Savior. There's only one Lord. And all men, doesn't matter how sincere you are, doesn't matter what religion you say you believe in, all men must repent of their sins. All men must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Because there's no other way at all. So have you come to Him for your salvation? There is no place else to go. And there is no one else to go to. Jesus Christ the Nazarene is the only one who saves, the only Savior, in whose name we find our sins forgiven, in whose name we find the promise of resurrection. He is the only Savior there is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You so much for all that Jesus Christ is, all that He has accomplished, all that He is still accomplishing and shall yet accomplish when He returns again from heaven. We thank You that He is King of kings, He is Lord of lords, that He is the only Savior of sinners, and that we must be saved by Him. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take to heart this message and that we would be bold in proclaiming it to others, that they too might find the salvation that You have so graciously given to us in Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.